Numbers 5, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp." Now remember the last time we talked about how the Lord built the camp and they had the tents set up in different areas and how it was kind of representative of the throne of God and how God desired his people to be close to him. And they set the tents up around them, but he also put the Levites kind of closer to the tabernacle in a way like a buffer so that his wrath would not overtake them. The amazing thing about this book of Numbers is we see a story about a God who wants to have a relationship with people, but his righteousness pushes against our sin. And so you have this conflict where there's a desire to have closeness, but there's something about us that God repels. And so here he's talking about some other things that God does not want around him. He says, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has a defiling skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. So in other words, maybe somebody in your tent dies and you touch the body, you leave the camp. This sounds a little bit strange to us in our day and age, a little bit. I mean, we do this in some measure. I mean, you ever gone into a hospital and you find there's rooms that are sequestered? What do they call that? Quarantined. They quarantine. So in a way, you can see there's a certain safety around this idea, especially like a defiling skin disease. You have leprosy. Leave the camp. Why spread that around? You know, we tell people here, if you bring your kids to the church and they're in the nursery and they have green stuff coming out, leave them home. It's a better blessing for everybody, you know? So there's times, I guess we understand that to some degree, but at the same time, you kind of wonder, what was it like? I mean, did you get up every morning and you see like a trail of people? I got to go outside the camp today. You know, you feel almost like dejected. Leave the camp. You have a defiling skin disease. You must leave the camp because you have some sort of discharge. Leave the camp. Or you touched your dead, maybe your parents died the night before and you touched their bodies. You must leave the camp. And it seems almost hard for us to think that God is this way, pushing people outside the camp. He says, send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp. And here's the reason. So they will not defile their camp where I dwell. Now, I know you're probably sitting there thinking, man, God, what kind of God are you? Are you that picky? Is it that important to you that somebody with a defiling skin disease should be put out so that they don't defile the camp where you dwell among them? So in a sense, God is still showing his holiness and his glory. He doesn't want to be around things that are sinful, things that are unclean, things that are unholy. We, in our day and age, it's hard for us to imagine this side of God. And so when we read these scriptures, we start seeing a part of God that maybe makes us feel uncomfortable. But I hope it informs us a little bit about, Lord, I want to be holy before you too. Allow your work to be done in my life. Because sometimes when we think of God as only the God of grace, we tend to live an unholy life thinking, well, he's just going to overlook it. And he's not that way. We see what God is like right here. Push them outside the camp so they won't defile the camp where I dwell. And so the Israelites did so, and they sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord instructed Moses. Now I want to talk to you about these three kinds of people, and I want to show you how Jesus dealt with them. Because when Jesus came, he came to be a representative to this world of God. He's the one who came to make this relationship with God back intact again. It's our sin that removes us from Him. It's our sin that separates us from Him. There needed to be somebody who could come and say, let me bring a connection back from man to God. And only one person can do that. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ Himself dealt with every one of these kinds of people. And I'm going to show you His heart, and it's also the heart of the Father. So even though we see God pushing people outside the camp, we see this other side of Him, His side of desiring fellowship, His desire of forgiveness, His desire to make the unclean clean is also there. But it's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so here's what He says in Matthew 8, verse 2 and 3. You don't have to turn there. But there was a man there who had a defiling skin disease, which is leprosy. Some of your versions might even say leprosy. And the Bible says in the book of Matthew that Jesus reached out His hand and He touched this man. Can you see the difference here? In the old covenant, He was pushing them out because they were defiling Him, but Jesus is coming and touching him. Why? Because He's the one who stands in the gap. He can go outside the camp and find that person with a defiling skin disease and not just speak to him, but touch him. He didn't just push him away. He came and reached out and He touched him and He healed this man. The Bible says he was immediately cleansed of his leprosy. What about those who have a discharge of any kind? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Luke there was a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. That's a discharge. A bleeding. And she had been this way for 12 years. No one could heal her. She came up behind Jesus one day and she touched the edge of His cloak. And the Bible says immediately, just like this man was immediately cleansed of his leprosy, immediately her bleeding stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now the apostles thought that was kind of a weird question because he was really being bombarded by people and people were touching him everywhere. But he said, "No, there's a special touching that just happened here. Somebody touched me that had faith. Somebody touched me that believed that if they could just touch me, something amazing would happen." And Jesus said he felt power go out of him. Now he says, somebody touched me for real. Somebody came close and touched me. And the Bible says she was immediately cleansed. What kind of woman was this? Well, you know, for 12 years, she walked around. How many of you have ever had an affliction for 12 years? Some of you have had afflictions for some time. She's had this for 12 years. She went to doctors after doctors after doctors. Nobody could heal her. But she was thinking, if I could just touch him. In the old covenant, under this thing back there in Numbers, she was pushed outside the camp. The Bible tells us that a woman like this, if she touched anybody, they would be unclean. And they were still walking in the old covenant here. If this woman came through that crowd, it seems like people would just jump away from her because she had this discharge. And anything that she touches would be unclean except the Lord. She didn't make the Lord unclean, did she? When she touched the Lord, His power went out and cleansed her. That's how He dealt with those outside the camp. There's a great scripture in the book of Leviticus that says this: "Say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering." And he describes how they were to bring the sin offering to the Lord. And we all understand that Jesus was the ultimate sin offering, right, on the cross. And one of the things it says in Leviticus 6:27, "Whatever touches any of the flesh of the sin offering will become holy." And that's what happened on that day. That woman came and she touched a sin offering. And she was immediately cleansed. And her who was cast out of the camp was now brought close because Jesus healed her. Jesus immediately healed her that no doctors could heal. What about somebody who's unceremonially unclean? Or ceremonially unclean? Touching a dead body. In Luke 8, verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, a synagogue leader, Your daughter is dead. He said, don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. What an amazing thing to say. Somebody who's dead, don't touch the body, you'll be unclean. Jesus says, don't worry about it, just believe, she will be healed. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, she's but sleeping. And the Bible says they laughed at him because they knew that she was dead. They didn't know who they were laughing at, did they? They didn't know this is the one who had the power of God. This is God in the flesh. This is the one who can go and touch the unclean and they're clean. He can touch the leper and they are healed. He can touch the dead body and not be unclean. He is the sacrifice who can bring cleansing to this defiled dead body. And so Jesus walks in, and what it says is he took her by the hand. In each of these scriptures, there was a touch. See, in that book of Numbers, put him outside the camp. But when Jesus came, he says, I'm touching them. Because he's the one who can bridge the gap. He can take those that are outside, and he also touches God, and he can say, hey, touch me, and it's okay. He can bring back a relationship. And so while God still is preserving his holiness and pushing outside the camp, we have Jesus who came in spite of our wickedness, in spite of our sin, in spite of our defilement, and says, I want a relationship with you. And he reaches out, and he's not afraid to touch. Nothing that we have done or that we are can defile the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfectly holy. And everything that touches him is cleansed. I'm so glad I touched Jesus. And that you guys have too. When you got saved, you reached out your hand and you touched Jesus, and something changed inside of you. I love Rayo's testimony. He went down to give his heart to Jesus one day at a church. And he said, all the people that got saved around him were crying and weeping. He thought, I must not be saved because I'm not crying. And the Lord spoke to him and said, from this day on, your life will never be the same. What happened? He touched Jesus. He touched the Lord Jesus Christ. He was outside the camp, but now he's in the camp. There's a scripture in the book of Hebrews 13 that says this. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And then it says, Jesus also suffered outside. Jesus suffered outside the city gate. Listen to this, to make the people holy through his blood. See, what Jesus did is he said, I'm going to identify with everybody outside the camp. I'm coming. I'm going to be crucified outside the city. Why? To make them holy. God said, I want them out of the camp so they don't defile the place where I dwell. Jesus says, I'm coming outside the camp. I'm going to die for them to make them holy. Now they can come. There's nothing keeping them away anymore because they're made holy. Why? Because of my blood that was spilled. Thank God for Jesus. You can see Jesus all over this Numbers chapter 5. I hope you can. And I don't think it's a mistake that these stories in the Gospels about the man with the leprosy and about the dead people and about the woman with the issue of blood are not there by mistake. They are showing God's people that he who put them outside of the camp is making a way to bring them close again through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one greater than Jesus. In Numbers 5, verse 5, there's another group of people he speaks to right now. It says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another. Now, has anybody here ever been wronged before by another? Let me see your hand if you have been. Okay, let me see your hand if you have wronged another. Okay. So I guess this might apply to us then. Okay. Any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord. We need to realize that when we wrong our brother or our sister, it is an unfaithfulness to the Lord. You know, Jesus said it this way, whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you do to me. Somebody spoke about that today. Whatever we do to the least of our brothers, we do to him. We shouldn't take lightly the wrongs that we do to one another. We should be quick to ask for forgiveness. We should be quick to go and reconcile. Because he says that when we wrong another, we are unfaithful to the Lord. That's kind of like that eternal perspective that we heard about this morning. Keep an eternal perspective. There's something bigger than me just offending you. It's somehow it's touching the Lord. Any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty. And he must confess the sin they have committed. They must make full restitution for the wrongs they have done. That's a word that's hard for us to swallow sometimes. Make restitution when you wrong somebody. He actually says here to add a fifth value to it. In other words, don't just pay him back and some more. And give it all to the person they have wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram with which the atonement is made for the wrongdoer. All the sacred contributions Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Sacred things belong to their owners, but what they give to the priest will belong to the priest. I want to talk to you about restitution for a minute. It's a word that just means that if you wrong somebody, you pay them back. Here's an example. If I let you borrow my car and you bring it back and there's 3 flat tires on it and you leave it in the driveway and say, thanks for letting me use your car. Well, okay, God bless you. You know, what would be a good thing to do? Fix those tires. You know what I mean? Nothing wrong with that. Now, does that mean you're under the law? Yeah, you're doing what's right. You're doing what's right. I think sometimes it's hard for us to understand the idea of restitution because a lot of the sins that we commit don't have a certain value on them. I mean, obviously, you steal from somebody, there's value. But maybe it's a different kind of a wrong that you do to somebody that doesn't really have a monetary value. How do you make restitution? I think some of that is are asking for forgiveness and looking to reconcile. But we have an example in the New Testament of Zacchaeus who realized after he had met the Lord Jesus that I have wronged my brothers. I have wronged people. I've stolen from them. And he actually said words like this, Lord, if I've taken from anybody, I'm going to restore back fourfold. And I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this man's house today. How did Jesus even recognize that salvation had come? It's because something happened in his heart about doing what was right toward those that he had wronged. When we come to Jesus, something begins to happen in our hearts about doing what's right. Doing what's right. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know that it's necessarily a biblical truth that you have to go back and figure out all the monetary things you've done to pay people back. But if something is there and it's obvious and the Lord is putting it upon your heart, do it. Do what's right. I was talking to someone, I can't off the top of my head think of who it was, just recently that said that they got saved and realized they had stolen. That was you, wasn't it? You had stolen some things from your employer. That wasn't you? Okay. I'm asking for restitution. I need restitution. I was talking to somebody that said they got saved and they realized, you know what, I actually stole some things from my boss, and they went back and gave it back. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think it takes that to become a Christian. But like Zacchaeus, something moved upon his heart that said, hey, I want to do what's right. And I've robbed people. I'm going to do what's right in this situation. So I guess I would leave you with this. You know, where do you land on this? I think, first of all, you got to realize that whatever you do to your brothers, you're doing to Jesus. That's the bottom line. You steal from your brother, you're stealing from Jesus. And so, however that makes you feel in terms of restitution, you should do it. But here's two scriptures I'll share with you that I think give us a little bit of a balance. One is Romans 13:7 says, give to everyone what you owe them. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. That's what Romans 13 says. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So I would say, from this scripture, I need to have no debt outstanding. And if God puts upon your heart that you've wronged somebody and you've hurt them in some way, go make restitution. If you're the person who's been offended and someone's, you know, robbed you in some way or taken financial means away from you, I think we're called to forgive. I make it a practice to never loan money to people. If I give money to somebody, I give it. If they give it back, that's fine, but I don't expect it, because immediately you have a relationship that you don't want to have, that person owes me. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven? And Jesus said, not seven, but 77. 70 times seven. So if you're the person who's been hurt by another, God, give us the grace to forgive. If you're the person who's offended somebody else, make restitution if you can. Ultimately, I think these people would meet in the middle. I'm walking over to you to forgive you, and you're saying, hey, here's the things I stole from you. And you meet kind of halfway. The last thing here in this chapter was something called the offering for jealousy. It's probably one of the strangest portions of the Bible that I've read. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, say to the children of Israel, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, so that another man has sexual relations with her, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there was no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. And if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife, and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her, even though she is not impure, then he's to take his wife to the priest. He must take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour olive oil on it or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy. Listen to this, a reminder offering to draw attention to wrongdoing. Now, I'm going to deal with the rest of that in just a moment. So in the Old Testament, I don't know if you remember, Jesus wrote about divorce one time, and he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to divorce your wife, to put her away for anything. In a way, wives were subject to a divorce for any reason. You could walk home one day and say, you know what, I just don't want to be married to you anymore, you're out of here. Or, I didn't like that spaghetti you made, you didn't have enough garlic in there, you're out of here. It could be any reason. And Jesus said Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. And I think probably there were people accusing their wives of adultery when it wasn't the case. How do you overcome that? I mean, if you have a jealous husband, how do you overcome the idea that my husband thinks I went out and had sex with another man? He's convinced of it. He has a jealous heart, and I'm innocent. Well, the Lord made a way through this process to settle the issue. And basically, it sounds weird, but he made this woman come stand there and drink this water. If she got sick, she was guilty. If she didn't, she was innocent. But it ended the discussion once and for all. What I want to share with you is a little bit of the process, but I really see Jesus in this story. And remember it said up there in verse 13, there was no witness against her and she's not been caught in the act. Do you remember a story in the Bible where a woman was caught in the act? And Jesus was there too. It was an adulterous situation. And I started seeing parallels between how the Lord told Moses to deal with this jealousy and how Jesus dealt with a woman who was actually caught up in adultery in the very act. And I'm going to just, I built this thing, so I want to kind of go through it. So there's the two sides. Let's go to the next slide there. So what the priest did is he would come and set this woman before the Lord. Because ultimately the Lord's making this decision, right? The man's saying, you're guilty. She's saying, I'm innocent. The Lord's the one who decides because they have to drink this water. And so they come and they put it before the Lord. That's the same exact thing that happened in the book of John, the 8th chapter. They came and threw this woman down before the Lord, caught in the very act. See a parallel there. Next thing, take some dust. This priest would take some dust that was on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. Jesus knelt down and he began to write in the dust. It was interesting to me that the word dust was in both. We don't know what Jesus wrote. People tell you what he wrote. The Bible doesn't tell us. We can't build a doctrine on what the Bible doesn't say. I just want you to know that. You might have an idea, but it doesn't say. So let's leave it there. Maybe that can be the first question on your list when you go to heaven. What did you actually write in the dust? I was just doodling. Wouldn't that amaze everybody? Trying to think of what I was going to do next. No, I'm sure it was something very significant, but the Bible's silent on that. He would give her this grain offering that she would hold, and it was called the offering of remembrance, and it was to remember the iniquity. It was to call to mind the iniquity. And I thought of another remembrance that Jesus talked about, the grain of the bread and his cup at the Last Supper. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And it was not a remembrance of iniquity, but a remembrance of removing iniquity. It's what he did to take the sin away. In his hand, the priest held the water, and they called it the water of bitterness, and it said this water would bring the curse if she was guilty. Jesus, another woman who was an adulteress, he offered her some water. Remember that story in John, the 4th chapter? But it wasn't the water of bitterness, was it? It was a water that would spring up to everlasting life. Can you see the kind of the parallels that are here? He says, I'm giving you water to drink that you will never thirst again. And he was talking to an adulteress, a woman he knew was an adulteress, who had 5 husbands and was living with a man right now. And he's not saying to her, drink the bitter water. He's saying, I have some water to give you that will spring up into everlasting life. You will never thirst again if you drink this water. Do you see the heart of God there in that? And Jesus actually became the curse for us. The priest then makes the woman take an oath. Basically, it says, if you have lain with another man, you're guilty. If you haven't, you won't be. You know, just drink this thing and it'll be fine, one way or the other. We'll know what the truth is. They wrote these curses down on a book. They washed them off in the water of bitterness and made the woman drink it and possibly bring a curse to her. Jesus talked about drinking a cup also. I don't know. I mean, it seems like there's a parallel here. He's drinking a cup that maybe should have been ours. If she is guilty, the consequence come upon her. If she's not guilty, they don't. And Jesus said to this woman who was kneeling before him, where are your accusers? There was no one there. And he says, I'm not going to condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And so ultimately, the Lord did make the decision on that day. But what I see in this scripture, a lot of parallels, you know, between how Jesus dealt with the adulterous woman in the New Covenant versus what happened in Numbers, the 5th chapter. And I see a God who is like the husband. The Bible teaches us that our relationship to the Lord is like a marriage. Have you read that before? In Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth. And when you read in the Bible, we find something kind of called spiritual idolatry. I don't know if those words are ever used, spiritual idolatry, but it's an adultery or an idolatry that takes place when we turn our affections away from our husband to the world. It describes it this way in James 4, you adulterous people. He calls them adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so he who is our husband, we have cheated on him. We are, in a sense, that adulterous woman. We're the one who should stand before the Lord and drink that cup and determine if we are guilty or not. We are the adulterous woman. We have gone after other gods. We have loved the world. And he calls us adulteresses here. Phinehas was a man who one time killed some people who were committing adultery in front of the Lord. And the Lord said that he was zealous for my sake, that I consume them not in my jealousy. I don't know that we really fully grasp the jealousy of God. I mean, we kind of throw that word out, and I think in our human terms, jealousy normally has a negative connotation. But the Bible says that God is a jealous God, that he is for us all in. He wants us for himself. And I'm telling you, it's not that it's a selfish thing. It's best for us. It is the best thing for us if we are all in for him. And so he's constantly wooing us and calling us. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the relationship between Christ and the church is like a husband and a wife. He wants us to have that relationship with him, that we love him like a wife would love her husband. And yet we find ourselves continually in adultery, placing other gods before us, loving other things more than him. When Jesus said we must love him above all, but God is a jealous God, and the Lord said that Phinehas basically stopped his jealousy from consuming the children of Israel by the judgment that he took. And then in John, the 18th chapter, Jesus said to Peter, put away your sword, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I really believe, and again, I'm not sure if this is an exact tie-in to Numbers 5, but I believe the truth is there that Jesus drank a cup that we should have drank. That cup we should have drank, and it should have been a curse for us. But Jesus said, I will be the curse for you. It's like the jealous husband said, move away, adulterous wife. I'm going to drink this cup. And just like the unclean things could not defile Jesus, that cup wasn't going to hurt him. He became a curse for us, but then he rose again. He had power over death itself. Everything that Satan wanted to use to destroy us, he defeated. And he says, I came to bring a relationship with you. And though we have been the adulterous woman, he took the curse for us and said, come and be my bride. And the Bible says he's going to have at the end a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I can't wait for that day because I plan to be part of it. I don't know about you guys, but I want to love Jesus. Job, in the 9th chapter, verse 33, Job was talking about a problem he had that he didn't think God really could understand him. And he used these words, and I'm using the King James Version, so I like the way they had it there. He said, there is no days man betwixt us. Days man means a mediator. Job said, there's no days man between us that might lay his hand upon us both. See, he felt distant from God, but he said, I just need somebody. I need somebody, a mediator, an arbiter, a daysman, somebody who can stand here and put his hand on God and put his hand on me. And we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these stories here that come from Numbers 5 are all about that. Those who were pushed outside of the camp, he went outside of the camp to bring them back. I mean, Jesus is the one who puts his hand upon me, and he puts his hand upon the Father, and he says, come, I will break down that partition. I will break down the enmity between you and allow you to become one with me. We who were enemies of God can now be his bride. And so finally, if you want to stand with me, Isaiah 53, in my last verse, it says in verse 4, surely, and this is talking about Jesus, what he did when he died on the cross. It says, surely he has borne our griefs. That word griefs means our sicknesses, our diseases, our anxiety, our afflictions. Why is it that Jesus can take the unclean and bring them close? Because he bore everything that was unclean. He bore every sickness. He bore every disease. He bore every transgression. He became the curse. He drank the cup. Everything that could ever be used to separate us from God, he took it. And he died on the cross, and he died, and he was buried, and 3 days later, the Bible says he rose again, showing he has victory over all of that. And he sits right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he intercedes for us. He prays for us, and he's praying for you today. And he might look down at you right now and see the struggles and the hardships, and maybe the adultery in your life, or maybe the defilement in your life, and he's not saying, get out of the camp. He's saying, come near, touch me, touch me. I'm the one who can cleanse. I'm the one who can redeem. I'm the one who can set you free. He wants us to come to Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to see Jesus more clearly through your word. The wonderful thing that you've done, Lord Jesus, in bridging that gap of taking us who were enemies and making us friends. Of us who were outside the camp, bringing us back, making us holy because of your blood. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so thankful. And Lord, in doing this, you never once lowered your standard of righteousness. You never once lowered your perfect holiness. You never once defiled yourself. You made a way to where we who were wicked and unholy and defiled could be made holy through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And we're so grateful. Lord, I pray you'd help us to love Jesus like a bride loves her husband. Lord, if we are given to loving other things more than you, I pray you identify that. Let it die within us that you might be first in each of our lives. I ask you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody said, amen.